Our teaching today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read through verses 1 through 13. And here the Apostle Paul writes the following. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think that they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about food, eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote-unquote, gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat food sacrificed, they eat the sacrificial food that they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is then defiled. But food does nothing to bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. This is God's word. We are going to break our teaching today into these three points. Obviously, something is going on there that is highly contextual to first century Rome, and specifically the Corinthian congregation that isn't not something that we can totally relate to. So we got to explain the context of what's going on in Corinth, and especially how it is directly impacting the consciences of those who Paul calls weak. We'll talk about what that means. We're going to talk about the lack of love when the strong do not forfeit rights and privileges for the sake of accommodating the weak. And lastly, we're going to talk about how the forfeiture of freedom is generally a Christ-like, just in general, Christian posture. Okay? So, the context of Corinthian consciences, the lack of love, and the forfeiture of freedom. First of all, let's take a look at the context of Corinthian consciences. Meat consumption in the ancient world was far less common than it is today. Some people choose not to eat meat today. We call them vegans or vegetarians. Many of them live in River West or the Lower East Side. Really nice people, but they just voluntarily choose not to eat meat, right? In the ancient world, people didn't eat as much meat, but it wasn't voluntary. It's because it was less accessible. You didn't have mass-producing farms that could produce meat for you the way we do today. And therefore, in the ancient world, there were two places to get meat. Either at the marketplace in your city, which was exorbitantly, excessively expensive. The wealthy mostly got that meat. Or the other option was the pagan worship festivals. And essentially what would happen, same thing with like Jewish festivals, basically. Worshippers would come and they would bring their animal sacrifices. They would present them to the priest. The priest would make the sacrifices on the altar to Athena or Apollo or one of the Greek gods at the temple. Some of the sacrifice would get consumed in the fire. A good chunk of it would go to the priests as their compensation. And then the rest of it, the majority of it, would go to some kind of fellowship meal at that pagan temple. And so you ate the meat there, and because there was so much sacrificed, you brought some of it home, perhaps, the worshippers, as leftovers, and the rest of it would go get taken to the marketplace, again, to get sold for a profit. If you were of low social economic status, there was a good chance the only time you ever ate meat was at one of those pagan worship festivals. Now, this created a point of tension in the early Christian church because, see, the early Christian church was comprised of both Jews who converted out of Judaism and pagans who converted out of paganism, Greek paganism. Now, in the first century AD, it was a majority of probably Jews converted to Christianity, maybe two-thirds to one-third. Now, by the second century, that actually flips over, and the majority of new members in the church are Gentiles. But in the first century, it's a good chunk of them, two-thirds, maybe 75%, are Jews converted to Christianity. A minority were those who converted from Greek paganism. But here's the thing. The Greek pagan converts had so closely associated the consumption of meat with idol worship, they couldn't fathom the idea when they entered into the Christian church that there would be people who was willing to eat that meat because that seemed to them like practically a support of that pagan temple worship, supporting that ministry. Now, to the Jews, to the more seasoned Christians, to the people who were a little bit more informed about God's will, they didn't have a problem with it. Why? Because they said an idol's nothing. An idol's no big deal. Yes, there are demonic forces in the world and stuff like that, but really, every good thing comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Every good thing that we receive is a gift from God. And if meat is beneficial and if meat is good, we should accept it as coming from God. It doesn't matter who it's dedicated to, you know, a non-existent idol. We can eat it and we can eat it freely. And guess what? Those seasoned Christians who Paul calls the strong Christians, they're right. They are right. The problem is they are expressing their rightness in a way that is hurtful to the weak Christians, the weak-conscienced Christians. Now, we got to take a moment to explain what Paul means by that. Because I think, generally speaking, if you or I would talk about somebody with a weak conscience, generally speaking, we're talking about somebody who we might categorize as, like, immoral or somebody who essentially doesn't feel guilty despite the fact that they do wrong things. We'd say their conscience is broken. They got a weak conscience. They should feel bad about this, but they don't. That's not how Paul uses it. Paul uses it almost the exact opposite way. Here's what he says in verse 7. He says, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Now, do you see what he means by weak there? He doesn't mean they're immoral. He means they're hyper-moral. Now, what does that mean? See, let me put this a little bit differently. These individuals do not have a proper orientation of their hearts toward the grace of Jesus Christ. It is possible, and you guys understand this. You understand this. It's possible for somebody to intellectually know the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, and yet for their hearts to not be completely oriented towards the grace of God, that they're living still kind of legalistically, moralistically. By the way, one of the reasons that's obvious is because that's how all man-made religion works. All the man-made religions of the world essentially say, okay, well, I recognize I have some flaws. I have guilt and I have shame and I have sin and I've made mistakes. And therefore, number two, I should do something to atone for those mistakes, is what man-made religion says. And number three, I'm going to judge the world and judge myself on the basis of how well I perform man-made rituals and laws in comparison to everybody else. By the way, everybody who has that basic posture and mentality in life, you know, as a general rule, we're constantly feeling accused and condemned by the world and weighed down, or feeling smug and superior to everybody else who doesn't obey those rules quite as well as we do. Why? Because they aren't properly positioned and oriented towards the grace of Jesus Christ. And therefore, even if they know Jesus is Lord and Savior, they're nonetheless living functionally according to like this meritocracy of life. And everybody who functions that way essentially is thinking, these are people, by the way, some people just need everything to be black and white. You could call it personality, you could call it disposition, it might be some of that, but it also could be kind of an immaturity of gospel understanding. Because I get this all the time from people who say, Pastor, what is the right thing or the wrong thing to do in this particular situation? And they only want a yes or no answer. You know, like it's a neutral gray area question, and they're just looking, they don't want to think about it, they don't want to rest. And somebody says, okay, well, what should I do, this or this? And I'm saying, well, I think you should wrestle with it. I think you should pray to God about that. I don't think you should look for a simplistic, mechanical explanation and execution of that. But see, they want it to be everything right or wrong. Why? Because they're not properly oriented towards the freedom they have in the grace of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Paul doesn't call them not Christians. nor should we. Paul says that they are weak, though. And that is in contrast to those that he describes as strong. And those who are strong in conscience, again, are those whom he says, they understand this meat is just meat. It comes as a gift from God. We are free to consume it. And again, they are technically right. But you'll notice, here's the interesting thing. I would anticipate, as I was reading through these verses, I would anticipate that Paul might come down scolding the weak for being so ignorant and just not getting the gospel the way that they should. He never actually does that. In fact, this concept, the food sacrificed to idols, is brought up two places in the New Testament, especially two places, here and in Romans 14 and 15. And in both sections, the Apostle Paul suggests not that he doesn't reprimand the weak. Again, you might expect that. He says, I expect to accommodate the weak. Instead, what he does is he reprimands the strong for abusing their freedom. Here's what he says in verses 9 and 11. He says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Again, what does this mean? Technically speaking, Christians were free to eat the food that was sacrificed to idols. It wasn't wrong inherently. What it was, however, is it was perplexing and confusing to the weak Christians that had converted recently out of paganism. Why? See, the weak Christians weren't telling the strong Christians, don't do that, you shouldn't do that, God told us not to do that. That's not what they were doing. They were seeing the strong Christians eat the meat that was sacrificed to the idols, and they thought, well, we want some meat too. They go over and they start eating the meat as well, but what is that doing? That is damaging their already misguided consciences, and it is further blurring the lines for them between Christianity and paganism. And therefore, the strong Christians are exercising their freedom in a way that is actually hurting the weak Christians. The basic point to take away here then is that when theologically well-informed, open-minded, temperamentally flexible Christians use their Christian freedom in a way that confuses, hurts, or damages the conscience of newer Christians, that is sinful. Not because what they're doing is untrue, but because what they're doing is expressing truth without love. Follow that? That's the big idea here that Paul's getting across in 1 Corinthians 8, this idea of the lack of love. Now, here's how we apply this. The interesting thing is, fortunately, food sacrificed to idols is not something that we wrestle with, particularly in 21st century America, you know? So that's not an issue. However, the expression of Christian liberty is absolutely as relevant today as it was then or ever will be. So let's look at a couple examples and just see to guide our thinking on what this looks like. Let's take a kind of an obvious one, drinking. Is alcohol consumption forbidden in Scripture? No, obviously not. In fact, the God who is the creator of the vineyards, in some respects the Bible talks about being the author of the production of alcohol. Jesus, when he commissions the Lord's Supper, commissions it to be used with alcohol. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks to one of his ministry companions, a younger guy that he sort of advises, encourages him to drink some wine for medicinal purposes. Therefore, the Bible is not against the consumption of alcohol, and no Christian should outright objectively be against the consumption of alcohol either. That's putting words into God's mouth. Can't do that. However, when the Bible gives us blessings, it also gives us guidelines to structure our freedom. So there's different ways to possibly abuse the blessings of God. One way the Bible very clearly calls out is if you excessively consume alcohol, the Bible calls that drunkenness, and that absolutely is sinful. There's another way to sin, however, with alcohol. If you consume alcohol in a way that might potentially be destructive to somebody else in the process, that also is sinful. Not because what you're doing is technically wrong, but because what you're doing is an expression of truth without love. So, for instance, my guess is most of us here either are or have a friend who you know pretty much every time you have a drink with that individual, they almost always, when they drink, they end up getting drunk. They end up getting intoxicated. In Christian love, how does that guide you moving forward if you go to a party with that individual? if you go out to eat with that person. If we have social functions even here at church, what does that lead you? What does that lead us potentially to do? I'm going to give you another one. This is on my mind only because I was recently reading something about how there's this social media platform called TikTok, which is the most popular new one amongst people on 20 years of age and under. So far as I can tell and understand it, which I don't really, but if I do understand it, it seems to be like 85% just dancing, just nonstop dancing. Now, the issue of dancing has always been an interesting debate for Christians. I remember distinctly a time years ago, I believe it was college, when I was driving a carload of people to a party or a dance or something, and somehow in that drive, we had a conversation about Christians and dancing and where the appropriateness was. And everybody there said that there is no biblical prohibition against dancing in general, but just about everybody there also agreed there's probably a line in there somewhere, right, where you cross a spot with dancing where it becomes inappropriate. I remember very distinctly, because she said it so matter-of-factly, a young woman who was sitting in the car while I was driving, she said, well, I'm going to dance however I want to dance, and if that, I can't remember exactly what she said, I think it was something along the lines of, if I dance however I want and some guy gets turned on by that, that's his problem, not mine. I about did a spit take as I was driving with my Diet Coke, because I had never heard somebody state their Christian freedom so in such a cavalier manner, with such like lack of concern for anybody else. There are so many examples of this, potentially. What about topics of conversation you have with people? What about internet usage? Are you totally unbridled and free? The way you use it in your home, the way you use it at school, the way you use it in public settings? What about various entertainment forms? For that matter, what about political discussions? My goodness, I am absolutely 100% convinced that as a Christian pastor, there are a number of people who simply cannot engage in political discussions without sinning. This is, I mean, mostly what I've heard from Christian leaders at some point in time is the fact that, you know, we're citizens of the country, we should be involved in the community, we should be involved citizens. No, I'm convinced some people can't exercise that freedom appropriately. If every time you have a conversation with somebody, it turns into slander and disrespect and judgment and condescension, if I know somebody struggles with that, as a Christian, I have a responsibility to not bring those topics up with that person. Why? I am not free in that area because they have a weakness. And the law of love forfeits freedoms in such circumstances. This is one thing that as individualistic Americans who primarily think about, author David Brooks refers to it as the big me in sociology. As individualistically minded Americans, we have got to pull ourselves out of an understanding of Christian faith simply as a me thing and think about it more as a we thing. In other words, my relationship with God is not simply about me and God. It's about me and the body of God, which is also his church. Now, are there times, somebody's going to ask, are there times where you ever express Christian freedom because you have to? And the answer is, yeah, there are times like that. Let me give you two instances. In Corinth, if this would have happened, the Christians, the strong Christians would have had to behave differently. In Corinth, if, Paul says this in the text, if the eating of the food sacrificed to idols, if that would have brought the believers closer to God, then they should absolutely eat the meat, even if it offends somebody else. Because in that instance, if it's bringing that person closer to God, then yes, it is more an issue of simply me and God. Some people are going to be offended by good gospel proclamation and Christian living. That does become their problem, not ours. So if the meat would have brought them closer to God, by all means, they should have eaten it. There's another example. If the weak Christians would have told the strong-minded, strong-conscienced Christians, you guys are doing something wrong. You can't eat food set sacrificed to idols. In other words, they're putting commands in God's mouth. That in and of itself is sinful, and at that point, you have to do something that I would refer to as a scriptural defiance of heresy. The Christian church, by the way, has historical precedent of that. Last night, I did a baptism for little George Kerr right here in the sanctuary. And when we baptized him, we didn't push him all the way under the water. Generally speaking, we don't do that for Christian baptisms with little kids. In our church, you can see our baptismal font. We don't do a whole lot of immersions just in general. It's not that we couldn't. That is a perfectly valid form of baptism. Baptizing by submersing somebody completely under the water, or by pouring or sprinkling, which is called effusion. Those are perfectly legitimate applications of the water with the triune name of God. However, about 500 years ago, during the time of the Reformation, some of the prominent reformers, guys like Martin Luther, John Calvin, they ran into a different group that they considered sectarian that was insisting that the only valid baptism was when somebody was totally submerged all the way under the water. And Luther and Calvin and a bunch of other leading reformers said, don't say that. Because maybe that seems like a big deal to you, maybe it doesn't, but you're adding words to what Scripture says. You're adding to what God says, and that's not okay. And then we are forced to do a scriptural defiance of heresy. And the point here is, there are necessary occasions to exercise your Christian freedom whenever the gospel is at stake. But the general posture of Christians, when they express their freedom, should look more like this. I'm going to put it in three application points. Number one, Christians got to make space for weak Christians. What I mean by this, look, we're all going to be at different levels of Christian maturity and doctrinal understanding. And if every time somebody says something even slightly wrong, you immediately jump down their throat and correct them to try to express your Christian freedom in their face, that is not a welcome home that is going to invite new believers into your community. And the Christian church constantly needs an influx of new children and new believers. You have to be patient. You have to be gentle. You have to get to know people and listen to them instead of just outright judging what they believe and why they believe it. So make space for the weak Christians would be the first thing, either both as individuals and us as a community of believers together. Number two, expect that you're going to have to accommodate the weak. Let me just use the example I used earlier with drinking. Do you know that a quarter of the American adult population struggles with binge drinking? A quarter of American adults, on a monthly basis, when they drink, they get absolutely drunk. Don't you think that probably as a believer is going to impact how you engage in such activities and social settings? I'm not saying this is what you're going to do or that's what you're going to do. I'm saying as a Christian, you got to be mindful of the fact that certain people struggle with things that you might not struggle with. And if that's the case, what does love lead you to do in those circumstances? Right? Third thought, expect that you're going to be misunderstood. This is the bane of Christian leadership. This is the bane of, honestly, most leadership. But it's especially the bane of Christian leadership, I know, because, I mean, theoretically, if you're a Christian leader, you should be more spiritually mature than the people that you're leading. If they're more spiritually mature than you, then they should probably be leading, not you, right? So what that means is the frustration, and this is whether you're a Christian leader in your home or in your church, you serve on our church council or board of directors, or if you're a Christian in your workplace, you're serving as a form of Christian leader too. You should always expect that everybody else, if you are in fact a Christian leader, everybody else is going to be two, maybe three steps behind you. That means they're not always going to understand what you're saying. They're not always going to get it. They're not always going to like it. And what God's encouragement to us in these circumstances is understand that you're going to be misunderstood. And what leading looks like is lovingly compromising for the sake of them without ever compromising the truth. See, accommodate the weak without compromising the truth. That's where Paul says Christian love leads you. Now, is that easy? No, that is not easy at all. If it's not that easy, why would we ever think to do it? Well, because that's exactly what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did for us. You see, there was a strong brother who had tons of freedoms and privileges that he gave up to come and rescue his weak brothers and sisters. I can't say it better than the Apostle Paul says it in Philippians 2, so I'm just going to let him say it. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, he says, value others more than yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you primarily to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset that Christ Jesus himself had. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's what he's saying. Jesus is true God. He sits in his heavenly rule for all eternity. And once God creates humanity and immediately humanity falls, God says, man, I love them so much that I would be willing to do anything, no matter what it cost me, in order to rescue them. And so what does God's Son do? He gives up all the rights and privileges of heaven, and he comes down to earth, and he handcuffs himself in human flesh and dies in our place. He dies in the place of the very people who killed him. But because he did so, we are forgiven, and we will live forever in God's family in paradise. Now, what does that mean? What it means for us is, number one, salvation. Number two, what it means for us is God still accomplishes amazing things through those who demonstrate that same kind of grace. It is a grace that lovingly receives the weak. It's a grace that willfully forfeits freedoms if it might prevent somebody else from being tempted. It's a grace that thoughtfully puts others, brothers and sisters, ahead of self. Just as with Jesus, today too, our Heavenly Father is absolutely glorified in that impulse. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, you set aside all of heaven to come rescue us. Help us be willing to set aside a little bit of earth if it might mean loving others and glorifying you better. May we do so to the glory of your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.